If you were following along as the text was read this evening, it began with a couple of parables. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. When I hear those parables, I immediately hearken back to Zechariah, where Zechariah the prophet made this observation as an inspired author: despise not the day of small things. Some of the greatest institutions in our world today have rather insignificant starts, if you please. Hewlett Packard began in a garage, of all places. I've been using HP computers for years. I don't know if they really anticipated what they were doing in that garage becoming the corporation that it became, but clearly from something very small, something substantial occurred. There is nothing that I can cite in history where this is truer than when it comes to the cause of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of our Lord, the church, which he suffered, bled, and died for. As Acts unfolds, Jesus has resurrected, will soon return to the Father, and there are approximately 120 disciples mentioned in Jerusalem at that time. Today, the story of Jesus is known around the globe, and there are congregations of God's glorious family scattered all around, Christians in many places probably that we're not even aware of, because one of the marvelous things about the gospel is that the source, the seed, can be planted anywhere in any good soil, and it always produces the same crop. It makes Christians who make up the body of Christ, the family of God. What was thought to have been defeat for Jesus and victory for the devil turned out to be just the opposite, because death could not hold, nor did it defeat our master. He conquered death, overcame the grave, defeated the devil, and offered the remedy for sin. The world looks at the cross, as we have already noted in our studies from 1 Corinthians 1, with disdain. They call it foolishness and a stumbling block, but to us which are saved, it represents God's wisdom and power. But that's true only for those who understand the message, who know that God is real, that Jesus was his son, and this wonderful book is their word. From something so small, something so grand, glorious, and essential developed. Now, from those parables, we go to a discussion. Jesus is going through the villages teaching. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We'd encounter someone with a question. This person asks, I know not who, their name is not given, but their question is recorded. Lord, Lord, will those who are saved be few? A strange question in some ways, don't you think? That's why I took my time to let you think about it a little longer. In essence, the question is this: are most people lost? Do you know the answer? The doctrine of universalism, which is widely embraced today, and I hope it's a term that you're at least casually familiar with, makes the argument that somehow, some way, someday, everything just works out, and with the exception of a very few, everyone else will be just fine eternally. You can probably write off Hitler, Mussolini, Osama bin Laden. You want to go back in history, Genghis Khan. But the list is, quite honestly, relatively brief. The optimists among us seem to think that it will just all work out, and as long as people believe something and are sincere in that belief, they have very little to fear. But if you look at the text carefully, that's not what Jesus advocated. Now, it is true that God's desire is the salvation of every soul. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4 that it's God's desire that all men might come into a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And Peter, in his second epistle, in chapter 3, verse 9, said that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I will tell you emphatically, God wants you to be with him in heaven eternally. But he will not force you to be there. He made provisions to make it possible. He provided a way through his only begotten Son that the entire world could be saved. You know that because I suspect every one of you can quote John 3:16 and probably 17. What does it say? God so loved the world, not the globe, but every person on it, with a depth and degree of love that dispatched his Son from heaven to earth to be our Savior. Jesus appeals to all to know him as Savior. He says, as recorded in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It truly is a whosoever will, let him come and drink of the fountain or water of life. Revelation 22:17. But having said all of that, I must tell you that the honest answer to the question is few will be saved. The fault lies not with God the Father or Christ the Son, or the failure of the Holy Spirit to effectively commit to paper the divine will. You can, with just reasonable intelligence, read this book, understand what it demands of you, do it, live it, and be saved. There's no reason for anyone to be lost. And yet, when that great day of judgment comes, and it's coming, most will hear him say, "Depart. I never knew you, workers of iniquity." But I say all of that to point to five words that really encapsulate the text as it is before us tonight, especially from about verse 18, or rather verse 22, through verse 30. So can you remember five words and in turn share them with others? First word is hope. H-O-P-E. The hope that is described in John 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." Most will be lost, but there's hope because there is a way. Isaiah 35, verse 8, speaks of a way, the way of holiness, so clearly marked that the fool should not err therein. That's why I said to you, average intelligence, you can read the book and understand what God wants you to do to obey him, how to live for him and serve him, and ultimately to be with him eternally. I'm not saying that you will understand everything from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22. Anyone who would make such a claim is a fool. because this is an inexhaustible resource that none of us will ever in this life master. But we can all read it, understand it, and obey it, and therefore need not be lost. We can have hope. If the Bible simply said, "There is none that does good and sins not, no, not one. All sin and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death." This would be a miserable world, and we would be without hope. But that's not all that the Bible says. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Our most lost enter in at the strait gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but strait is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Strikingly, that idea from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13-14, finds similar emphasis here in our text this evening. The optimism is not justified, but hope is a reality. Few will be saved. Most will be lost, not because God in some manner has failed, but because men have failed God. I can't give you a specific definition of few in terms of numbers. I can tell you what I learned from reading Scripture. We're in right now a study in Sunday morning Bible class from Genesis. We just dealt with the flood. How many people actually survived the flood? You know the historical narrative, and you probably know what Peter said. 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. I don't know how many people inhabited the earth prior to its destruction by flood, but I do know that the majority were lost, the minority saved, and in this case, the minority, the few, just 8. I've read Genesis 19. You probably have as well. Chapters 18 and 19, to be specific. Lot has made his way to Sodom. But Sodom is so sinful that God is prepared to erase it. But Abram is a man of God and will be informed first. Abram had a special relationship, as you know, with the Creator. And he actually was able to bargain with the Almighty. "Would you spare the wicked cities for 50 righteous souls?" And God said, "Yes." 45. Yes. 40. Yes. All the way down, 10 righteous souls. And God said, "Yes." But how many people escaped those wicked cities? Just 3. I believe that when Jesus talks about the many and the few, he has a pretty good grasp of the difference between many and few. When you look at the book of Numbers, you'll find that when Israel left Egypt for the promised land, there were 603,550 fighting men. When they crossed the Jordan and began the conquest, how many of that 603,550 still survived to take on the enemy? And you know the answer. And you know their names, I suspect. Just 2. 603,548 perished in the wilderness. Only 2 entered into the land. The many and the few. I say that simply to tell you that the optimism of the world has no biblical foundation, but there is hope. God loves you. Christ died for you. Heaven can be your home. Never, never relinquish that hope. For as Colossians 1:27 says, Christ is the hope of glory. Because of Him, we can live when most others choose to die eternally. This passage also conveys the idea not just of hope, but of haste. H-A-S-T-E. Urgency. You see, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus talks about a time when the door will be shut. When opportunity will be lost. And we know not when that may come. It may come by means of death. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. In our study again in Genesis chapter 5, what's the recurring phrase? And he died. And the only exceptions, and again, just two, Enoch and Joshua, and I'm pretty confident I'm not going to be the third, and neither will you. So we had better prepare for death while we can. In haste, obey Jesus. From our study of Hebrews, we learned that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. They can pass through our fingers so quickly if we're not careful. And if death comes and finds us unprepared, there is no hope. Hope comes to those who are ready, who've answered the call. There is reason for haste, not simply because of death, but because of the real possibility of developing indifference. There are many passages in Scripture that indicate this. The Apostle Paul talked about those in 1 Timothy 4 who had a conscience that was seared with hot iron, so that the gospel no longer has an allure or appeal. He spoke of those in the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:19 who had become past feeling. You can reach a point in life when you become so calloused and indifferent to sin that the old story does not touch your heart. Act in haste and obey, lest that come upon you. The writer of Hebrews also talks about the hardness of heart that can develop because of sin, Hebrews 3:13. Do not let it happen. Seize your hope. Respond in haste. Not without knowledge, not without faith, not without commitment, but with urgency. Because there is no matter that matters more than our relationship to the Father through the Son. And Jesus really is coming. The second time, not as the world would have us believe to set up His kingdom, but to judge the world in righteousness. And we will all be present. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say to the saints at Corinth about judgment, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. After saying we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You don't want to face judgment unprepared. And you need not, but the clock is ticking. You must act in haste. Fred Dennis would, I think, nearly every meeting I heard him preach would quote the following: the clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands may stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no trust in the morrow, for the hands may then be still. That's why there's urgency. That's why we must understand our hope and in haste, with urgency, obey Him. Because if we do not, that third word in our text is helplessness. The door will be shut, Jesus said. And this, of course, is an analogy, a figure of impending judgment and the results of that judgment. People will stand outside knocking, but they will not gain entrance. Cries of mercy will then fall on deaf ears. Notice the close of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. If we're not ready when life ends and eternity begins, there is nothing and no one that can compensate for our failure to prepare. And we will be both hopeless and helpless. This is the idea of Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. If we sin willfully, after that we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. If you reject the hope that comes in Christ and refuse to be a part of the few that walk the straight and narrow, do not act with haste and urgency, you will someday realize too late your hopelessness and your helplessness, because no one can deliver you from the clutches of the devil, because you would not deliver yourself when you could. The fourth word is horror. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself are cast out. I've been asked many, many times, will we know each other on the other side? I can't point to a specific passage of Scripture that is designed to address that question, but I believe there are many that indicate that we will. We will know those who are redeemed. We will also know those who are not. I cite, for example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As is true of all men, both died, but in the life beyond this life, they found their lives and their states reversed. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, paradise, if you please. And the rich man, who had everything this life had to offer here, had nothing in the hereafter, but he had his memory. I have five brothers still at home alive. Can somebody go back and warn them so they can avoid this present flame? If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not listen though one rose from the grave. And how true that still is. What a horrible thing it is to consider the state of the lost. Matthew 25, 46, the parable of the sheep and the goats concludes with a pronouncement for those on the left. Depart from me into everlasting punishment. You know, punishment is bearable. It is endurable when you know that it is limited. But the punishment of eternal hell is eternal punishment. It is, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, described as everlasting destruction. You know, there are people who believe in annihilation. They think that the righteous go to heaven and the dead are ultimately annihilated. Not so, my friend. The punishment that awaits us is everlasting punishment. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The words of Christ himself, John 5, 28 and 29. To the saints at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. What a terrible thought. Everlasting destruction. Everlasting punishment. Everlasting darkness. Matthew 25, verse 30. Jude, verse 13. Of fallen angels who are reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. The angels, Peter said, who are delivered to chains of darkness. And why is hell dark? It's the one place, listen to me, the one place where God is not. God is light. And him, in him is no darkness at all. But hell is devoid of God. Place of complete darkness. Try to imagine, if you could, a place where the sun never shines, the stars never twinkle, the luster of the moon is never beheld, one dark, dark, eternal day of punishment and torment. The place, the Bible says, of unquenchable fire. Some would say that this is figurative. Others would argue that it is absolutely accurate. The descriptions like furnace of fire, Matthew 13, 42. Fire and brimstone, Revelation 20, verse 10. The lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. Tell me that whatever it is, I don't want anything to do with it. And the good news is, I don't have to. There is hope. But remember, it's for those who act in haste with urgency in order to avoid the horrors of eternal torment. It's also a place of unbearable pain. This is Matthew 25, verse 30. The same idea that's described here in Luke 13, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's the place of perpetual remorse, as illustrated by the rich man in Luke 16, 19 through 31. The horrors of hell. But the good news is, it need not be our place eternally. We have a better place, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, because of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. But I told you there are five words. The fifth word is hypocrisy. And that's how this text really draws to a close. You will see, the text says, Jesus is speaking, weeping and gnashing of teeth when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself are cast out. People will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And these words are directed specifically at conscientious, religious, Pharisaic Jews who are absolutely certain that they were only the only ones who really got it right. And Jesus called them over and over again hypocrites, merely actors, professing to be something that they were not. We must be careful that that does not describe us. And no, God knows. I never would call anyone a hypocrite. You see, to do that, you would need to know what was in a person's heart. I don't have that ability. I don't know anyone actually whoever did, except Jesus. And as I read the New Testament, He's the only one that I can remember who ever called others hypocrites, but it's because he needed not that any man tell him what was in man, for he knew it already, as John chapter 2 clearly reveals. He knew when people were conscientious, when they were sincere, when they were honest, and when they were just acting. And the actors who thought they had everything put together, all the pieces of the puzzle in place, were further from God. And those they had written off were a whole lot closer. And they said, those who thought they had it made are going to be lost. And those they thought were lost are going to be saved. And it's because of their hypocrisy. And that's what this text is all about. It's about hope, haste, helplessness, horror, and hypocrisy. But the good news is that for those of us who are Christians today, the story has a wonderful ending. It doesn't involve hell. It brings us into heaven, to a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the place where God and Christ, the Spirit, the angelic host, the redeemed reside forever and ever and ever. And it is more wonderful than finite minds can comprehend. Make sure you're there. And do everything you can to help others get there too. And know in the process, listen to me, know in the process that most are not going to listen. But if we can save just one, we've covered a multitude of sins and delivered a lost soul from the clutches of Satan and eternal torment. So make sure that you're ready and help everyone you can to get ready too, because the outcome, if we're not, is too terrible to contemplate. So I close by asking, are you ready? If not, what do you need to do to get ready? We'll help you do exactly what the Bible teaches. And if you're ready, I plead with you, as I remind myself, we've got to stay ready, for we know not what tomorrow holds. But if we are God's people, we can say with the Shunammite woman, it's well with my soul, hope fills my heart, and the future's bright. That's the message that I want the world to understand. It's the message that I think, when hearts are really open and pliable, will resonate with people. You matter. God cares about you. Jesus died for you. There's hope in Christ, but hope nowhere else. Obey him and live for him while you can, because the time will come when opportunities are gone forever, and then it's hopeless and helpless. Are you ready? God bless you. If you're not, it's time to get ready. We can help make your wishes known as we stand and sing.